Our sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and precious word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Holy Father, we confess that you are the maker of heaven and earth, and you have made us glad in your presence today because you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. You have made us your sons and daughters, heirs of your kingdom, and you have made us to share in everything that is yours. Father, deliver us from our sins. Deliver us from grumbling and ingratitude. Give us ready ears to hear your word today, and fill us with your Spirit to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, comedian Stephen Colbert interviewed a congressman on his TV show. And if you've ever seen Stephen Colbert, he has a particular talent for making people look foolish when he interviews them. And this was a Republican congressman, I think from Georgia. And this congressman at the time was sponsoring legislation in the House of Representatives to require the display of the Ten Commandments in the House and in the Senate. And so Stephen Colbert was asking him, why do you want to do that? Why is this important to you? Why do you think the country needs this? And the congressman said, well, the Ten Commandments are not a bad thing for people to understand and respect. Where better could you have something like that? And if we were without them, we may lose our sense of direction. How's that for a bold answer about the Ten Commandments? Well, Colbert was not to be satisfied there, so he asked the congressman, what are the Ten Commandments? And the congressman sort of gave him a blank look and said, what, all of them? You want me to name them all? And Colbert said, yes, please. And what followed was a very uncomfortable couple of minutes where the congressman managed to get 3 out of 10. If his wife saw the interview, she might have been upset that he didn't remember the 7th commandment. That wasn't the ones he got, but he did say, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, which we might say is not bad for a congressman. But that point, it points us to a very real danger as we begin this week a study of the Ten Commandments, that it's very easy for us to want there to be Ten Commandments and to say that the Ten Commandments are a very good thing for other people or for society or for our church or for the family or whatever it might be. But do we know the Ten Commandments? Do you personally know the Ten Commandments? Are you striving with God's help and with his grace to do the Ten Commandments? Are they a part of your life? If they're not, and if we're just, you know, busy pointing out to other people how unrighteous they are and how immoral they are and how much the Ten Commandments would do them good, we simply become hypocrites. That's what the Scripture calls us. We are hypocrites. As Jesus told the Pharisees, you're putting burdens on people. You're not carrying those burdens yourself, and you're not giving them any help in bearing those burdens at all. So we should know the Ten Commandments. We should know the Ten Commandments. If somebody asked you today what the Ten Commandments are and you couldn't answer it, address that this week. Learn them. Because when you learn them, when you know them, when they are in your heart and in your mind, and you go back to them repeatedly, it makes a difference in your life. Automatically, you know how to make all kinds of decisions that glorify the Lord. Automatically, you know that you're not just going to trust your gut or go with what you think might be a good thing to do. You're going to be able to make good decisions in many areas of life, decisions that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage, Exodus 20, where God's people are at the base of Mount Sinai, God is on the mountain with Moses, begins in verse 1 by saying, God spoke all these words. These are the words of God. As we saw last week, the commandments are about love. Love for God, love for our neighbor who is made in the image of God. And that's the spirit in which we want to study these commandments over the next weeks. And this first verse tells us that God is the one, again, who spoke all these words. Already in this message, I probably used the phrase Ten Commandments about six times. I wasn't really counting. But that's how we're used to referring to the Decalogue, these ten laws or commandments. But you know, the Bible never uses that expression. The three times in the Scriptures where in our English Bibles we have the phrase Ten Commandments, it actually literally says the ten words. The Ten Commandments in the Bible are not Ten Commandments. They are the ten words. These are the very words of God. That's what they're called here. Now, what I'm not saying is that these aren't really commandments. They are commandments. They really are commandments. But they're not just commandments. Calling them the ten words actually clues us in that the commandments are maybe a lot wider, and they actually teach us a lot more than we may have commonly thought. They're not just rules for good behavior. They are the Word of God. Think about it. As we didn't read all the commandments today, but if you read through all the commandments, you will find, of course, imperatives, commands. You shall do this or you shall not do that. That's a word of command. But you'll also find doctrine. You'll find teaching about God. You'll find theology, God telling us about Himself and what He has done. And what else is in here? There's also history in here. God speaks in His commandments, particularly in the fourth commandment, about what He has done for His people. And of course, that's also in verse 2, which is the prologue to the commandments. So we have history. We have God working in the life of Israel, in His people. What else do we have? We have promises in this commandment. There are promises for blessing. Again, especially the second commandment and especially the fifth commandment. There are promises of God's mercy. There are promises of long life. There are also curses within the commandments. The second commandment specifically is accompanied with a curse for those who break God's covenant. So here, this is the point. It's more than just a moral code. It's not what we're used to thinking of as just a code of laws. There is much more here than this. And as we'll see, that you could even say that the gospel is here within the Ten Commandments, as we'll see in a few minutes. So whose words are these? These are God's very words, which means also that Moses did not write the Ten Commandments. Okay, sometimes you will hear people say that Moses is one of the great legislators of human history, right? Up there along with famous Greeks and Romans and Hammurabi and these others who came up with very creative and ingenious and helpful law codes. But Moses did not write this law. Moses is the deliverer of God's law. Moses has a privileged place. He's a mediator between God and His people. But again, these are the words of God. These are God's laws. These are God's commandments. These are God's promises. This is God's teaching. And unless we still doubt that, later on in Exodus, in chapter 31, verse 18, we're told that when God had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai. God is speaking the law to Moses. He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And those tablets are the 10 words. God is the author, even in God's own handwriting. So this is God's word. This is God's scripture. And as I said in verse 2, we have what is commonly called the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the prologue or the introduction. In some Christian traditions, this is made the first commandment, actually. It really isn't, but it is necessary to understand the first commandment and really all the other commandments too. And the first commandment, the prologue and the first commandment is what we'll look at this morning. This prologue tells us who is the God that we are to worship and honor. The first commandment tells us there will be no other gods that he will accept before him. And the prologue tells us who this God is. He identifies himself. He tells us, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Literally, how verse 2 begins is, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Those are the Hebrew words that he uses. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. There are many words for God in the Bible. The names that God gives himself are one of the chief ways that we know about the nature and character of God. It's a very helpful thing for us to study his many names. And the name Yahweh is particularly important. It's the name for himself that God used at the beginning of the book of Exodus when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, when I go to the people of Israel, who shall I say is sending me? What shall I tell them that your name is? And you remember that God said, I am. You shall tell them that I am has sent you. And that is the name Yahweh. Yahweh. And what does that name mean? I am. Maybe I exist. I have always existed. I need nothing else in order to exist. Those are the sorts of things that we can tease out of that name. That God is God. He has no need. He has no one who he depends on to give him life or to sustain his life. God is himself self-existent, depending on nothing or no one outside of himself. He is truly the Lord. He is truly the master of all other things, and all other things are dependent on him. But he is the only self-existent being. And when God uses that name, when he reveals himself to Moses as I am, or Yahweh, he does it in the context of a promise, right? He is sending Moses down to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, to let his people go. And he's going to send Moses. And Moses, with a mighty hand, is going to represent Yahweh, who is going to bring great judgments and plagues upon the nation of Pharaoh, the most powerful man of his day. And he will bring his people out of bondage. And so, what does this prologue say about that? Now this is after all that has occurred. He has brought them out of the land. He's brought them through the Red Sea. Now they're standing at the foot of the mountain in Sinai. It tells us that God has done it. He has redeemed Israel. He has fulfilled his promise. He has saved them by the blood of the Passover lamb and brought them through baptism in the Red Sea and made them his people. He's brought them out with his strong arm. He's fulfilled his covenant promise. That's Yahweh. That's how he identifies himself in this prologue. And then he says, of course, I'm Yahweh, your Elohim, your God. Elohim is a title for God that speaks of his power. It speaks of his strength, his might. In God's case, it is infinite power. It is infinite might and strength. But notice he doesn't identify himself as just Elohim. I am the great and powerful one. I am the omnipotent one. He says, I am your Elohim. I am powerful for you, my covenant people. And indeed, he has. He has defeated the strongest human power of that day for his people, to make them his people and to make himself their God. And so he is a covenant God. He binds himself to Israel. They belong to him, but he says, I belong to you. I belong to you. You can call on me. You can trust in me. I have committed myself to you and to your blessing. This event at Sinai is even spoken of later in the Old Testament as the beginning of God's marriage to Israel. So the covenant is spoken of in that way as well, as a marriage vows. Ezekiel 16, for instance, God tells Israel, I came upon you when you were undesirable, and I took you for myself. And that's what's happening here at Sinai. And when we hear all this, we should recognize immediately that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all this. That it's Christ himself that is spoken of in the law, in the prologue. That he is the Passover lamb. He is the one by whom we are delivered from bondage to sin. And that's what he says here. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They were slaves, just as we were slaves to sin. But God brought them out with a mighty hand, and he has brought us out through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus, in looking forward to his journey to Jerusalem, his death on the cross, his work of atonement for his people, he speaks there of his departure. My departure is at hand. But really what he says is, my exodus is at hand. He uses the actual word exodus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemption in Egypt. He is the fulfillment of God's redemption of his people. And that really frames the reason for the law, doesn't it? That really helps us and steers us clear, hopefully, of errors concerning the law, that the law is for a saved and redeemed people. First and foremost, the law is for a saved and redeemed people. It's for the church. It's for the covenant people. It's not some kind of a scheme for trying to earn righteousness or merit or a good record before God. It's not a way of gaining acceptance with God. God has already saved Israel. He has already delivered them. They didn't save themselves. But God has given them a law by which a saved people may live, by which a redeemed people may know the will of their Savior, the will of their God. And it is meant to keep God's people from falling back into bondage, back into slavery, because that's what sin will do. It will enslave us. It will entangle us. And so that's the primary purpose for the law here. Now let's look specifically at this first command, and that's as far as we'll go this morning. But again, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And again, literally there, what God says is, you shall have no other gods in my face or before my face. Get them out of my face. Okay? Don't have any rival to God. You see, I mean, based on the prologue, based upon God's history with his covenant people, we can see that the first commandment is a matter of lordship. It is a matter of who is in charge. It is a matter of who is sovereign over all things, over your life, over everything in this world. Who is the master and the creator of the universe? It's Yahweh, your Elohim. It's the Lord, your God. And he will tolerate no rivals. He will tolerate no one else who claims to be the master of all. He alone is worthy of your worship and your ultimate trust, and you should never elevate anything else to that place. And that's basically what this commandment means. And of course, there's lots of applications of it. There's lots of ways that we need to flesh that out and understand it. Of course, we might automatically think of a sin like atheism, right? Denying the existence of God, denying that he is even Yahweh, that he even is. And of course, it is a heinous sin. It does deny that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, a fact that is very clear for everyone to see. It is very plain and obvious for everyone to see. God has not left himself without many, many witnesses of this fact. Or besides atheism, we might think of the worship of false gods like Baal or Zeus, or the Muslim god Allah, or we might think of people who are members of cults like Mormonism, their version of God. And that would be right. This commandment tells us that we must not be a Muslim or a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Hindu, that you cannot do so and worship the true and living God, because to do so is to deny him. It is to deny his place. It is to deny his word and what he is due as the Lord of all things, the Lord of you and your life. And so he deserves our entire obedience, our submission, our service, our gratitude, and our honor. And that's why this commandment is really, of all the commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, which are themselves a summary of all the law of God, it's why this first commandment is the most fundamental. It is the most basic of all the commandments, because it gives us the rationale for all the other commandments. Who is the Lord? Who is the Creator? Who is the Master? Who is I Am? So you see, whenever you tell a lie, or whenever you have a lustful thought, or whenever you are covetous, or whenever you steal, you are breaking other commandments in the Ten Words, but you're also breaking this commandment. Whenever you sin, you are always breaking the first commandment. Now, you may be breaking others, but this is the most fundamental, because it tells us of our basic duty to love and worship and adore God above all other things. And when we sin, we're adoring something else. We have some idol that we're trying to appease, or we're worshiping ourself and our own desires. We're not giving him what is his due. Now, something else that this commandment means, it means that we can only worship God, we can only worship the one true God through the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You might say, well, how do you get that from this commandment? How do you see that here? After all, there's lots of people who adhere to Judaism, and they say they keep this commandment, and yet they don't recognize Christ. They reject him. Well, I want to quote to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing with a big issue that we're not going to talk about a lot right now, but the issue of meat offered to idols in the first century, meat offered to Greek and Roman gods in the first century, which was thought to be, in the early church, perhaps a compromise, a form of idolatry. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 4. He says that we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. This is Paul's sort of his sermon or his take on the first commandment. We are to have no other gods but one. And he says, for us, there is only this one God. There is no Zeus or Hermes or Apollo or Aphrodite. There is only one. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ. Or as it said in another place, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Or in another place, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And so Paul says that though there are many rivals and would-be gods. Really what he's getting at is, how do we know which is the real one? How do we know which is the true one? How do we know that we're not wrong? That we haven't made a mistake? That it's actually, we die and end up going to hell because, oh no, it was Allah all along. We blew it. How do we know? It's because he is the God who is spoken of in Scripture, and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior and the only Lord and the King of Kings. And so complete loyalty to God, carrying out, fulfilling this this first commandment, means bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord. When Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, remember? And he told him that if he would inherit eternal life, he must keep the commandments. And remember what the young man said? He actually gave Jesus all kinds of examples from his youth of how he had kept the law. And all of his examples were from the second table of the law, which is fine, from the second table on how we are to love our neighbor. But Jesus, when he answers him, goes back to the first table, and he essentially rewords the first commandment in this way: come, follow me. That's Jesus rewording of the first commandment. Come, follow me. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. There are many ways that we could apply these commandments to our life, to our society, to our own struggles with sin, to our own need to strive for holiness and sanctification in this life. But I want to stress that this commandment is, again, it does convict pagans and unbelievers of their sin, but the law is primarily, first and foremost, for saved, redeemed people. And we might hear this commandment and we might think, well, I don't really need that commandment. That's not really the one that is applicable to me. I know I'm not supposed to worship Zeus or Allah or Thor. And when I read the mythology of those gods, it's all very ridiculous and absurd. I'm not in the least tempted to worship those gods. They're always doing petty, selfish, even downright sinful things. So most of us are probably not tempted to worship those gods or tempted to follow other religions or to be atheists. Probably most of us aren't. So where is the temptation for us? And I want to start culture-wide and then sort of narrow it down to us individually. But there is a form of idolatry that is rampant in our culture and that has ensnared many Bible-believing, church-going Christians. There is an American idol that many people, many Christians have bowed down to. It's no news to any of us that our political talk, our rhetoric in this country, is full of all kinds of religious jargon, all kinds of even scripture quotes, appeals to God, which is almost constantly used for political purposes by our elected representatives, among our presidents. There's probably not one in history who has not quoted the Bible with some regularity. And we just have to look at recent presidents, you know, from JFK, who was president when I was born, up to President Obama today. They all freely quote from the Bible. They all freely quote from Scripture, many times to great effect. Very memorable quotes. Almost always in complete ignorance of the actual meaning of what they're saying. The actual context of the verses that they are quoting. There's a great appeal for this among our citizens, because we have been called the most religious people in the world. We've been called the nation with the soul of a church, right? That's the United States. And yet we have to say, whatever the understanding of our history may be, whatever the founding fathers may have believed or not believed, that currently, right now, today, the religion that is at the heart of the American nation, the USA, is not the Christian faith. The God that is appealed to in in our culture, the God that is appealed to, in God we trust, on our money, on our buildings, is the worship of a false God. We have a civil religion. We have it. It's there. We're not shy about using the name of God. We're not shy about quoting biblical terms to explain ourselves. And almost everybody is fine with this. There's a few cranky atheists and the ACLU. They don't like it. But most people, especially in this part of the country, are just fine with it. They're just fine with it. And if we were a really faithful American church, we would have a flag up here, you know, for everybody to see that we are Americans and that we are appealing to God. But this is a false religion. This is a false civil religion, despite the naiveness of American Christians. It's not the Christian religion at all. It's a Unitarian religion, not Trinitarian. It's a democratic religion that has nothing to do with the historic, biblical, Trinitarian faith of the Scriptures and the Christian creeds. In fact, as little is said about that God as possible. And if you don't agree with that, just answer this question to yourself. What kind of prayers are considered acceptable and inoffensive for the opening of legislative sessions of legislative bodies around the country, or prayers to open high school football games or graduation ceremonies? Well, what's acceptable and what does not cause offense are those prayers that do not refer to the triune God or to Jesus Christ as his son and as king and Lord. And of course, we're allowed to believe in such a God, the God of the Bible, provided that we keep it to ourselves and our families and our churches, and that we don't bring it into the public square. That's something that's called secularism, right? But secularism is idolatrous as well. It says that God has nothing to do with the public realm. God has nothing to do with the basketball game or the graduation ceremony or what the legislature does in its sessions. And unfortunately, many American Christians seem to be very happy with this. And also, they're fine with saying things like, well, I believe Jesus is the King of Kings, but that is just my personal opinion. You know, well, that's not the biblical faith. Our civil religion redefines God, and in effect, it denies him. And it also redefines the gospel, right? The good news. It redefines who the people of God are. So the church is redefined as the nation itself, as the state itself. It's the American people that are the city on the hill, you know, the chosen nation. Even biblical descriptions of the church are used today of the nation. Abraham Lincoln called America the last best hope of the earth, right? A reference to political freedom, the hope of democracy, which has become the substitute gospel. That's the message that we need to spread to the nations. Liberal values, democratic values, and institutions. This is the American way of life. This is the message that our chosen nation is to spread to all the nations of the world, so they will become blessed by God just like we are, right? And so there's an eschatology in our civil religion as well. Our political freedoms, our way of life is going to spread throughout the world, bringing a new order of the ages where everyone will live at peace with one another. That's our Great Commission. And all of this is a denial of the true and living God. And so as Christians who are also Americans, citizens of the United States, we need to be aware of this temptation to compromise, especially in public places, in the public square. And there's really no escaping it. It's everywhere. But we must refuse to confess this false religion. We must confess the triune God and Jesus Christ, and we must do so publicly, knowing that it's going to stir people up. It's going to cost us something. So taking a public stand for the true and living God and confessing publicly that we will not have any other gods to rival him is going to cause problems and controversies and maybe even dangers for the people of God. Are you ready to make that choice in whatever place God has put you? It might cost you a job. It might cost you a scholarship or a degree or a promotion or your reputation. Or if you want to run for a political office someday, it might cost you a political victory or an appointment. And I don't believe that we exhibit faithfulness here by hating our country, right, or despising our history and our traditions. There's many, many things to appreciate about the United States. There's many things that we ought to be giving God thanks for with our history and the way that he has blessed us in so many ways. I do love my country, and I think you should love your country too. And if you're not a citizen of this country, you should love the country that you are a citizen of. I've been to other countries. I think they're just fine, but I don't want to live anywhere else except here. It is a good place. Things could be a lot better, but they could be a whole lot worse. But I think we can express gratitude and thanksgiving and appreciation for our nation, and I think we can also be humbly critical, and we can stand for truth in public places. We can resist this redefinition of the gospel and the people of God, the confusion of America and the church. When we see how Americans speak of their nation, when we see how Americans speak of the God of America, and then we compare it to faithful believers throughout church history or even faithful Christians who live in other parts of the world, that's not the way Christians talk. Christians don't talk that way. Christians recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our true and permanent country is. That's the city that Abraham was looking for. That's where our citizenship is. It's not where we live temporarily until we die and go to be with the Lord. So be thankful for good things here, but the church must not be squeamish about criticizing what's wrong, being a prophetic voice to this nation and to every other nation. No country, not even the U.S., can claim to have some kind of special or exceptional status before God. That's an idol. And that's an idol that needs to fall. So that's a public application of the first commandment. There are more personal things, though. There are more private things, maybe things closer to our everyday life. And that is the worship of things. That is the elevation of creatures, of things. The idols that we fabricate to where we say, we verbally confess, that we trust in the living God. We trust in the triune God. We believe in Jesus Christ. And yet functionally, effectively in our life, we are actually relying upon, putting our faith in, living for other things. Those are the things that we have first place in our life. It could be wealth. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. It could be fast cars. It could be pleasure, success, good looks. It could be another person. It could be virtually anything. But even there, we have to be careful. We have to be careful as we look to see if there are those kinds of idols in our own lives. A couple weeks ago, remember, we were looking at Luke 12 and Jesus' parable there of the rich fool. Remember the guy who had a great harvest and he wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. Well, again, we have to be careful about that. I know somebody who's building a bigger barn. Aha, he's just like the rich fool. Or I know somebody who's building a bigger house or buying a bigger car. It doesn't necessarily mean they're the rich fool. Okay, we have to be careful about a simplistic and foolish application of the Bible. There are many legitimate and good reasons for building a bigger barn, okay, or a bigger house, or getting a bigger car. Now, the point about the rich fool is that the reason why he was doing it was all for himself. It was all for his own glory and all for his own pleasure. He was not loving God. He was not loving others. So we do need to be careful about making a wrong application. The neighbor outside who's polishing his car every weekend is not necessarily worshiping it. Okay? The man who works long hours is not necessarily living for his job. It may be a necessity. The pleasantly plump guy who is sitting down to a nice dinner is not necessarily a glutton. Okay, we need to be careful about simplistic applications. The fact is that God has given us many gifts. He's given us many blessings to use and enjoy, and we shouldn't be immediately suspect if we do enjoy those things. But we should be willing and ready and able to ask ourselves hard questions about the priorities that things have in our lives. Who is it that we're serving? What are we doing this for? Have any of those things become more important to us than our service and love and trust in God? Have we elevated those things to a place of worship in our lives? Where they become rivals for our loyalty and our affections? They've begun to replace other people in importance. And one good way to ask yourself that question, and again, it could be anything, but ask yourself this question. This thing that I like to do or that I have or that it's important to my life, what if I lost it? What if something happened to it? What if the car got totaled? What if the girl I'm courting dumped me? Would I be beside myself? Would I have anything to live for? Would I see my life as pointless? Ask yourself that about the things that are most important and precious to you. You know, if I can't achieve this certain level in music or sports or academics or business, I might as well give up. I might as well just not even be alive. If I can't be the most attractive person that walks into any room, I don't really care about anything else. It's very likely that that thing has become your God. That's what you are in bondage to. That's what you're serving. Functionally, that is the God of your life. And you need to repent of that. You need to humble yourself before the living God. He is your worth. He is the one who you are to be serving. And ultimately, this worship of things that is so easy for us becomes a worship of ourselves. That is probably the most prevalent and common and insidious kind of false worship, when we make ourselves God. We say, I would never do that. I'm not a narcissist. I'm not some kind of totalitarian dictator or something that demands everybody serve me. But we are. We all do struggle with this. We just call it freedom. That's what we call it. We call it freedom. Now, there is legitimate freedom that we have, that God gives us, but our freedoms oftentimes become our rights, okay? And we put ourselves at the center. So one of our historic freedoms in this nation that we should be very thankful for is the freedom of worship. And that's a good thing, I think, that the state cannot impose a religion on you. The state cannot tell you where to go to church or where to give your tithe, okay? That's I think, a good thing. But what has that become for many people? I don't have any obligation to worship God. I don't have to go to church. You can't say anything to me about it. You can't rebuke me for that. That freedom has become, and it has become an attribute of our own desire to be God. Or how about our freedom of choice? Freedom of choice is a good thing. Right? I mean, it's a blessing to be able to make decisions in your life and not have to be dictated to by other people. Okay? Or even to have the options in your life, to be able to make choices between different things. But it has become, for many people, and maybe for some of us, I'll do whatever I want. And nobody is going to say anything to me about it. No one has the right to tell me otherwise. You have become your own God. A lot of times this idolatry shows up in our families, right? And it's subtle. It's sneaky. Because when we're in the workplace all day, or we're at school all day, or maybe even at church, right? We have to act in a certain way. You know, we have to follow other people's rules. We have customers or teachers placing demands on us or bosses. But when we get home to our families, this is my time. This is my time. I've been serving everybody else all day. I've been following everybody else's rules all day. This is for me. So leave me alone. Get out of my face. Don't bother me. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to indulge my needs, my desires, because I have earned it. How come nobody's thinking about that? How come nobody's thinking about me? Well, I'm going to think about me for a while. The author, Thomas Howard, says that everyone in hell says, "Get out of my way, you idiot." That's what people in hell say. Get out of my way, you idiot. Not blessing others, not serving others. That's what worship of yourself looks like. It's all for me. That's where road rage comes from, right? People get on the highway and they say, "I'm here now. I'm on the road. I'm on the road. Get out of my way. I'm here. Get out of my way, you idiot." That's self-love. That's the desire to be God. That is putting yourself before all others and demanding others serve you as you serve yourself. Self-love is what also drives lust, right? Love is for others. Lust is for me. Okay. No one who's ever been involved in sexual sin got involved because they really wanted to be a servant to someone else, right? They really wanted to lay down their life for this other person. No, it's about them. It's about what they want. It's what happens when we put ourselves at the center of the universe. God has given us a law, a good law, a blessed law. These words, not to enslave us, but to keep us out of this kind of bondage, because it is bondage, and it will drag you to hell. God himself knows what is good for you. He knows what you need. And he knows what you need more than anything is this commandment that teaches you to put him first and to put first his Son, your Savior. You have to know who God is to know what you are for, to know who you are, to know what your life is given to you for, to know who to serve. So how can I put to death the worship of other things, including myself? Jesus Christ, as he said that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to embody the law in his own life. And that's what Jesus did. If you want to know how to do this, look to Jesus Christ. He always put his Father first. Paul says in Philippians 2, he did not come to serve his own interests, but the interests of others, even to the laying down of his own life, the pouring out of himself. Jesus died. He didn't say, "Get out of my way, you idiot, while I establish my kingdom." He died to serve you, to make you a part of that kingdom. And he teaches you how to say, "I forgive you. The Lord bless you." He teaches you how to be a blessing and a servant in the lives of other people. It's through him that we come to worship. We learn here when we come on the Lord's Day, who is God? We open our mouth and we sing our praises to worship him. And we receive bread and wine in that mouth at his table. And by doing so, we have a picture of Christ and what he has done for us and how we must lay down our lives and put others before ourselves and learn to put God first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that have come forth from your mouth, written with your own finger. Father, help us to cherish you and to consecrate you, to set you apart as the one true and holy God. Help us to see those areas in our life where we have begun to worship other things and serve them. And Father, help us to turn from that to you, because there is life in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.